How you going? Wow, okay, this is, I'm used to, at Waratah, the hall is like long and thin. No, this is really wide, so I'm gonna try and do this a bit, like a bit of a goldfish. But anyway, we'll get to it. Thank you, Mike, for your prayer. And can I just say also, as a church, you guys have an unbelievable leadership team and staff team. I was about to say board, but I think it's leadership team you call them. The pastoral search team. It is a long process that you guys have been through, and the health of Inglewood is a real testament to those that have been serving in these positions over the last 11, 12 months, whatever it's been. So I think it's important to honour them because they have done an unbelievable job. Give them a clap. Alrighty, so I've been stalking you guys a bit. I've been watching online I think it's the Facebook page I've been looking on, and I'm also aware that, as was mentioned, that you guys have a baptism service coming up very soon. In September 2004, I was baptized about 3 kilometres that way, but that was only the beginning of the journey. And I want to share with you this morning what I learned, really. So for some of us, you might be considering getting baptized. You know, some of us might have been Christians for decades, but I think that there are some things that we can always do to be reminded of. So I've needed reminding of these things occasionally, so maybe you can get some benefit from this as well. The way I want to frame this is, considering you've got a baptism service coming up, well, okay, what happens after you get baptized? Because it's a great day, the vibes are good, it's exciting, it's wonderful. Baptism is a wonderful thing, but how do you keep going? How do you keep going? Because it's only just the beginning. In other words, the question I'm sort of asking is, how do you thrive in the life of faith moving forward? And I thought, how do I picture that? And I thought I would use a sporting analogy. I'll just request, Alicia, could you bring my prop up, please? A sporting analogy from my favourite sport this week. Thanks, buddy. Cheers. Alrighty, so it's seen better days. Anyway, cricket. How do you hit it out of the park in faith? Well, let me tell you a little story. Back in the day, they used to coach. I'm sorry for people on this side. Maybe I should do it this way. They used to coach kids to practice one shot. It's not really a shot. Like, just block it, block it, block it, block it. Get that one movement into your muscle memory. Because your stumps are behind here and ultimately the bowler's trying to get you out. And so the idea was, if you just keep practicing this one movement over and over and over again, you get it into your mind and your defensive technique is great. And if your defense is good, the idea is you can stay in longer and you're going to get a chance of scoring more runs. And then comes along a guy by the name of Greg Chappell. Does anyone here know who Greg Chappell is? If you're under the age of 30, you probably have no idea who I'm talking about. He was a pretty successful cricket player, but he was an especially successful international coach. And he came along and he said, that's really all a lot of nonsense. Because this singular movement works if every ball is in the same spot. But the thing with cricket, like every bat and ball sport, is that every single ball is different. It's never in the same place. And good bowlers, they will stuff up your footwork and they will work you over by bowling the odd ball like at your head or on the body. Who's worn a cricket ball on the body before? It hurts. You end up worrying about the next ball. You've got to swing out the way. Or then, well, and the next one's at your toes. And so Greg Chappell comes along and he says, I've got a better idea. I'm just going to coach kids to hit the ball. I know you're thinking like, well, duh, but actually that was quite a revolutionary idea. And this is before like T20 cricket, because he was like, if people are practiced in just meeting the ball with the bat, then they're looking to score rather than constantly defend. And so, yeah, when the ball does come here, they're more likely to hit it with the bat because they're just used to hitting the ball with the bat. But it frees up their footwork to be more agile so that if there's a ball up here, they can swing back and hit a hook shot, I think, or they can do it like that. They can respond better to each ball that comes down the pitch. Thanks, buddy. The basic idea that Greg Chappell brought to coaching was agility trumps rigidity. If you spend a whole heap of time practicing one movement in one spot, you're going to become rigid. And he wanted to coach people to be agile so they could meet each ball coming down the pitch. The more you focus on just hitting the ball, the more agile you are. And the more agile you are, the better postures you get into, the better positions you get into to meet the ball in the middle of the bat. Now, what does all that mean? What does it all mean? I think there's a parallel to the life of faith. Whether you're starting out, whether you've been a Christian for decades, we are all in a spiritual battle. We have an adversary that is trying to get us out, as it were. Who's noticed that as you go life, you tend to wear a few on the body occasionally? Who's noticed that out of nowhere, a circumstance comes and you're like, whoa! Wasn't expecting that. That one flew right past my nose. So there's just the general circumstances of life. But then, of course, we do have an actual spiritual adversary, Satan. Yeah, he's real. He's real. And if you're thinking about baptism, it's worth just making sure you're aware that he is going to seek to take you out of the game. But I got some good news for you. We've also got a pretty awesome coach. So how do we get agile to meet the next ball that's coming down at us? Whether it's at our body, at our head, or just nice juicy one out here that we can smack for six. How do we meet the ball of the situation with the full face of the bat of faith, no matter what? Because stuff can change on a dime. I mean, 24 hours ago, our country looked a bit different, didn't it? It's different this morning. One referendum changes things. All of a sudden, there's a slightly different context. But how do we meet the ball in the middle of the bat? Every time. It's this simple. We fix our eyes on Jesus. I've got a couple of verses I want to share with you this morning. The focus verses for the idea of this morning is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Oh, that's good news. So clearly other people have managed to do it. Other people have managed to. Regular people have been successful in the life of faith. So that's good news. Let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Not someone else's. Us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The pioneer or founder or author, you could translate that as. And perfecter, so he's the completer of our faith. Did you catch that? He's the one who perfects it. He is the finisher of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're going to use our imagination. We'll do the next slide. We're going to use our imagination. And we're going to fix our literal mind's eye. We've already had a bit of that this morning, haven't we, in communion. I like that analogy of the imagine your own little town. But we're going to keep using our imagination this morning. And I want us to fix our eye of our mind on Jesus as he meets three distinct challenges that came to me some months ago, in fact. And these challenges were compressed into the most important high stakes 24 hours in history. And he does it with such a spiritual agility that he meets every challenge perfectly. Let's have the next slide. You see, it's easy to imagine because Jesus is an actual person. Just a quick necessary digression to state the obvious, but I think it's important actually. Jesus really was a human being. So Jesus has arms. Duh. He has legs. So pay attention to what he is doing, not just what he is saying. You see, with our legs, what can we do with our legs? We can walk forward. We can stand fast. You know what else we can do? We can kneel. What do we do with our arms? Well, there's a couple things we can do with our arms. We can hold on tight. Tightly hold on to something. We can worship. We can surrender. We can do a lot of things. And Jesus does all of these different things. And so we're going to go through these three scenes. You ready? Here we go. The first one, we'll fast forward two slides, I think. Next one. Bang. The garden. Wow, what a scene this is. Imagine yourself there. Imagine. As I read this in Luke 22, verse 41 to 42 to 43. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and he, what did he do? Knelt down and prayed. Father, if you are willing, take this from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. What's going on? He's kneeling. He's on the ground. He's on his knees. And he's saying, I take it. Take it. Take it. But then he moves to a different sort of surrender, doesn't he? Then it's a, but not my will. Relinquishing his will. But receives. Yours be done. I receive your will, God. And in verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Notice how he receives the will of the Father and then he receives strength. Facing the most difficult test of his entire life, Jesus kneels. He adopts the posture of reverence. Intensely holding on to his relationship with his Father. He's holding on. But in his holding on, he lifts up the metaphorical cup, praying that it might be taken away. And amidst the prayer, he manages to surrender his own will. But, the most important verse for me here is verse 43. Jesus doesn't just get up and go. He remains there. He remains there long enough to be comforted. Can I ask you a question? When you are going through a hard circumstance and you're praying through it, how tempted are you, how tempted are we to get up too early? Friends, when we are facing a trial, those of you who are considering baptism, can I give you some advice? When you are facing a trial, linger longer in the presence of the Father. Don't get up too soon. You know, sometimes we're busy, right? We lead busy lives. There's things to be done. Take the extra minute. Take the extra minute. Don't get up from the chair too fast. Allow him to comfort you. For this is where, what happens next, by the way, after Jesus receives comfort, what happens? He gets up, he stands, and he walks forward with resolve. You've seen a person who has great discipline, great courage, great resolve. It's because they know they're loved. They know the love of the Father. This is where Jesus receives the courage to get up and walk forward all the way into Jerusalem. And this is where we're going now. The camera shifts from the garden. I know there's other stuff that happens in between. But now we come into the Roman palace before Pilate. With all the pomp and architecture of Rome. And we break into this interaction between Jesus and Pilate. He says, "Where do you come from?" He, that is Pilate, asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. And for some reason, every time I read this, I kind of imagine Pilate with like John Cleese kind of accent. You know, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" He's like, "How dare you?" You know, all the bad guys have British accents. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" says Pilate. "How dare you?" I mean, this dude, he's kind of used to getting his own way, right? I mean, this is Roman governor. Oh, but now there's a pinch point. "Don't you realize that I have the power to free you or crucify you?" Oh, buddy. What does Jesus say? It's one of my favorite verses in scripture. Listen to him. "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Ooh. And so we're there. On the marbled floor of the governor's palace, as it were. And Jesus is before Pilate, but he's not standing, probably. Why not? Well, because this is the conversation, all the stuff that we get in the Gospels to do with the conversations and the trial of Jesus. This is the conversation that happens after he's been scourged and beaten. And so imagine Jesus, most likely doubled over as a bloodied mess, beaten to within an inch of his life, and yet a broken, bloodied finger points out at Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above." That's tough. That's courage. But you see, what the physical reality is hiding is a spiritual reality. Because the spiritual reality is, in verse 8 earlier, it tells us that it's actually Pilate, despite him being nice and flowing robes, and all that, he's the one who is cowering in fear. And it is Jesus, despite how it looks, towering in his resolve, doesn't even flinch. He looks at Pilate, and what does he do? It's something that you and I can do. I'll tell you what he's doing. He confesses the higher authority of the Father. Let me tell you something. Whatever comes up against you, when you are under attack or have been beaten and bloodied by the adversary spiritually, and sadly some Christians in this world literally, you can still confess the higher authority of the Father. I mean, it's not the first time that Jesus has done this, by the way. You notice that? Matthew chapter 4, we'll do the Matthew version. Jesus, after his what? Baptism. Is driven out into the wilderness by the adversary. And there, after 40 days of extreme hunger and extreme isolation, one would bet that he's doubled over again. And it's when he's at his weakest, and so often, folks, it's when we are at our weakest that the same kind of line comes. The adversary comes and he says, it's all good. Why don't you just bow to me and you can get all this. And what does Jesus do? He confesses the higher authority of the Father. Worship the Lord alone and serve him only, he says. I think you'll find that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. I know, my phone's down there. I was about to put my phone out of my pocket. I know we've got the Bible on our phones. But you know what? Getting the word on the hard drive up here, no substitute. You know those great cloud of witnesses? Other people have done it. Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, what's happened to them? Oh, they've been beaten and bloodied, and they're chained to the wall in a Roman prison. And in verse 25, I think it is, it specifies that it's midnight. What are you doing at your midnight in the darkest watches of the night? You know what they're doing? They're getting their worship on. And they're singing hymns. And they're singing. We've got ancient manuscripts where we've got very early Greek Koine versions of Waymaker. No, I'm just kidding. No. But they're singing. They are confessing the authority of God over the adversary. What happens? Anyone remember what happens? Jailbreak. Earthquakes. Chains flying off. You know what I'm saying? You can do it. They can do it. But just like us, it's just faith. Confess the higher authority. We've got to move on. This one's a tough one. Third and lastly, the cross. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, hear these words, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. So, what's the motion? He refuses to stop stepping up that hill. He knows exactly what's waiting for him up there. Using what strength in his legs he has left. It's his faith in the plan of the Father that keeps him going. Amidst the most harrowing experience of his entire life, and he allows himself, have you ever thought about this? You know, you don't lift someone up onto a cross. The cross is like laid down on the ground, right? And they have to kind of lay next to it. And think about it, the hands of humanity lift Jesus onto the cross they're about to nail him into. That is the level to which Jesus surrenders. Arms wide open, posture of embrace. He embraces what? he embraces the reality of separation from God that was due to you and me. He does it willingly in our place. Never forget that. Never forget that after the emotions worn off. Arms wide open. He holds no grudges. He prays only a prayer of forgiveness. You know, sometimes I pray that about our nation. Forgive us, Lord. We just don't know what we're doing. Don't know what we're doing. And a prayer that is prayed from the cross, literally over those gambling for the scraps of their lifestyle. This one's tough. I'm looking forward to, God willing, getting to know you guys better. But I'm betting that there are one or two in here, there always are, who are walking through a little bit of a cross-carrying moment in their life right now. Someone who is feeling like they are wearing punishment for someone else, and it's not fair. And it's not fair. Tempted to lash out, you may be called to forgive. That's hard. Hard stuff. Safety should be yours, but also remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The hardest posture of faith, this is what I've learned, sometimes is acceptance. When you feel like you're just hanging there and you're like, God, this is unfair, but I trust you. I trust you. There will be vindication. There will be I just trust you, but it hurts. It hurts. The hardest posture of faith is acceptance. But dear, dear friends, can I promise you this? It is also the moment where evil is defeated. And we refuse to lash out. We are here this morning having this conversation because Jesus was able to meet the ball in the middle of the bat when everyone else was losing their minds. They were losing their souls. They were losing their hope. He knelt, he stood, he walked, and he embraced for our sakes. And the next step that he took after that last step out of the mountain was out of an open tomb. Because of his relationship. That's what enabled him to do it. His relationship with the Father. And he was looking forward to his relationship with you. You see, folks, next slide, love allows the agility to do anything. You know, when he was younger, we had a little dog. Our dog, he would run up and jump into our arms. He would just do it without thinking because he knew we would catch him. It was like, well, it's just relationship. I mean, when organizations, they're more innovative and creative when people actually feel cared for and supported. Fancy that. Love allows agility. You know, I'm married to an amazing woman who, when I say things like, should I have a crack at this? She says, go for it. She believes in me. You see, the love of the Father, it increases and not decreases. It increases your agility to deal with the next ball that is coming down the pitch at you, whatever tomorrow brings. Conformity to Christ, being like Jesus, because you're probably sitting there going, yeah, but this is Jesus. How can I ever, you know, do as well as Jesus did in these circumstances? Yeah, I get it. We'll always be imperfect in the way we echo who Jesus is. But remember the Paul and Silas situation? How did that happen? Conformity to Christ. No one in the New Testament is ever commanded to conform to Christ. I know. I did that when I first heard that as well. But it's in the passive voice. If you look it up, it's always in the passive voice. Romans 8:29, as you know him, you will be conformed to his will. You will be like him. The more we walk with him, the more like him we will be. Isn't that good news? Because I look at Jesus and I'm like, how could I ever be like that? So we've got to finish communally as a church. You know, churches, we don't need to worry that Jesus is going to go out of date. Jesus knows the next ball that's coming down the pipeline before we do. All right? But also, the church is the body of Christ. And churches, when they walk closely with Jesus, will be able to hold the right posture to meet whatever challenge is coming at them. Sometimes churches need to be on their knees when we're admitting injustice that's being committed. Sometimes churches need to stand fast. Jesus will tell us what we need to do when, because he knows the ball that's coming before it's bowled. Individually, let's circle all the way back to the first question. How do you thrive in the life of faith? Honestly, there's no replacement for this. Make time for God every day. Rick Warren says, love is spelt T-I-M-E. Make time for him. Make time for God every day. Read the word, pray, reflect, breathe. Think on his glory, just that extra minute. Don't get up too fast when you've received that answer to prayer. Stay the extra minute in his presence and he will come and comfort you. For my message is this: you can know when to stand. You can know when to kneel. You can know when to hold on. You can know when to surrender. You can know when to receive the new, because you can know Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Yes, but you can know him. And this Jesus, he transforms every situation, every circumstance, every ball that's coming down. We're going to pray. Maybe if you're considering baptism, but you haven't actually said yes yet, and you realize, hey, this is not just a one-off decision. I really actually need to know Jesus. You might want to repeat this after me, or for some of you, this might be a prayer of recommitment. But let's pray together. Lord Jesus, show me more of you. In my mind's eye, I want to see you. Just hold whatever situation you're facing at the moment, whatever decision, whatever it is in your mind. You pray this: Lord Jesus, show me how to respond to this moment, to that moment, and the moment that I don't want to even think about right now. Please show me, Lord. What would you do? Thank you, Jesus, for the peace that surpasses every circumstance. It's only a prayer away. But I just pray. I want to know you more. Amen.